It is with this matter of fasting that we turn our attention this morning as we come to the close of this section. While, of course, the numbers to the verses are really man-made and man-given, yet we should say that when you go look at verses 1 to through to verse 18, that there appears to be a natural break that comes afterwards when you then turn your thoughts to verse 19. So what I want us to do this morning before we go any further, for the sake of our understanding, is to really remind ourselves of what have been the dominant themes, two in particular, which have come to us over this particular passage of Scripture. And I'm going to describe these things in just a very few words. First of all, we have considered in some depth that true religion in the Christian will be something that is very different, significantly different from what we might call showy, we could use that word ostentatious, and also a hypocritical religion that is often present among the unconverted. And we have looked at that in great detail. Our Lord stresses, does he not, throughout these instances, whether it's the giving of things to people, almsgiving, whether it is prayer, or whether, as we shall see in a moment, in fasting, he says on each of the occasions, don't be like them. That was a main point of our Savior's ministry. Don't be like them. As I said on one occasion, that's a negative example. And remember, believers, we do learn by negative examples, not just by positive ones as well. Secondly, related to this, we understand something very important, that it is God that sees us in our secret times and in our quiet times. And as many have often said in many generations of Christendom, if you want to know what a Christian really is, you will know what a Christian is by what they are in secret more than what they are in public. Not that what you are in public doesn't matter, because one will always flow into the other and will govern the other. But if we are to really understand what we are as believers, then we question ourselves as to what we are in the quiet place before the Lord. And so that is a related theme. It is with those two main thoughts in mind, and the Lord Jesus, in those first 18 verses, he opens up three main areas of personal righteousness within the Christian life and living. He is not, remember, and this is vital for understanding, and I'll stress it every single time, he is not explaining how you become a Christian. He's not saying that if you fulfill this criteria, that you will now become a child of God. No, he speaks to those under the assumption that they have invested their faith already in Christ. That they are a child of God. Now, the audience may be very broad, as always a church setting would be, in the sense that many were standing within earshot, but that is the very thrust of the passage. He speaks with this assumption that he is delivering a message to one who names Christ a Savior. And so he says, this will be the function of the Christian. This will be your personal righteousness. This will be how you live, in other words. And he touches on three main areas, which I want to say that if you do them biblically, are most pleasing to God. But if we do them unbiblically, they probably become some of the most obnoxious things in the sight of God. At the heart of these three is prayer. For that reason, we spent much time in prayer. It's almost like a sandwich. Prayer becomes the meat, doesn't it? Or if you're not into meat, it becomes, I don't know, egg or cress or something else you can throw into your sandwich. But prayer is the very meat of the Savior's ministry. On either side, he has a piece of bread. He has on one hand, almsgiving and charitable kindness towards those who are without. And then on the other side, as we shall see in a moment, is fasting. But in the very midst of it all is prayer. And I think the significance is this, that we are nothing without prayer. It really doesn't matter if we are those who are giving to those who have nothing in a very respectable and a non-showy way. And it doesn't matter if we are those who do practice fasting in the Christian life, because if these things are done at the expense of prayer, nothing really matters. And so prayer, of course, is vital at this particular stage. And so we turn our thoughts to fasting. this morning. Fasting, I've said in my notes here, is a forgotten cousin of prayer and what the Bible calls almsgiving. Strangely enough, it is actually a leading feature in two of the main prominent religions in this world in which we live, whether we think of Islam or Roman Catholicism. If you investigate both of their tenets and their beliefs and their system, you will find that fasting takes a prominent position for a significant reason. And we need to identify what that reason is and why biblical fasting is actually something quite different. Of course, currently we are in the weeks of Lent. We're up for 6 weeks. Many would observe fasting, and this will be coupled, especially those who are adherents to the Roman Catholic Church, through supposed penance and self-denial as a means of preparing the individual for Easter. And of course, some will take this to more extremes than others. When I was over in Bible College in Northern Ireland, of course, there would be many that were adherents to the Roman Catholic faith and religion. And I used to work in a garage, the petrol station. When I was in the third year of my Bible studies, we were thrown out to work, of course, and to fend for ourselves, not just by Naomi, but also by the college. You had to get some sort of provision. So I used to work for Sainsbury's in the petrol station, which was a very difficult thing, by the way, because not the job itself, but it was in an area where a lot of the churches were around, and we would do deputation around the churches, and people would be often coming into that particular garage near to Lisbon, and people were coming in, and some I would know from my times around the churches, and so I always had to be friendly. You know, there was no excuse to be grumpy. You know, I couldn't get away with it, just in case I knew someone. And it got to a stage where people were coming in, and I didn't know if I knew them or not. They were just smiling at me. Maybe I was smiling all the time, so it became a bit of a dilemma. But of course, some that were from a background of Roman Catholicism, they would come in, and when it was the time of Lent, they would have ash on their head, as maybe some do still in parts of England as well. I haven't seen it as much. But I had completely forgotten this, completely forgotten. And I was there, and I was about to say, "You've got a mark on your head." You know, someone came to that hill. And then I realized to myself, no, don't say that. It's about to cause immediate offense. So, of course, it's a prominent thing for those who are adherents to the Roman Catholic religion. But as we shall see, it is all to do, I think, generally speaking, in its sort of past history and its origins, it initially began as a way of really trying to show the value of repentance. But in our present day, it carries more of a sacramental value. And it's even practiced by Anglican churches and even in some Methodist churches as well. And behind the whole idea is a self-denial whereby there is somehow a meriting of God's blessing. That's the thinking of many behind Lent. Now, we have to square it up with Scripture and say, well, is that what the Bible teaches about fasting? Of course, it's not just in whether Roman Catholicism or Anglican churches that practice Lent, but also in the Islamic world, there is the month of Ramadan, isn't there? There is this great feast that takes place afterwards, of course, in the times which are allotted, but before that, there is this fasting, and it is very severely practiced. I was making sure that my thoughts are correct on this, but when I was reading various sources, they take it to such extremes that even the swallowing of saliva can violate the fast, which, of course, is a very difficult situation for anyone. And again, for them, Ramadan is one of their five pillars, whereby they endeavor to earn spiritual rewards and draw themselves closer to Allah, they say. So here we have two leading religions among men, whether we think of Islam or we think of Roman Catholicism, and we have at the very heart of their practices fasting. It's a very prominent feature. Now, it's not my intention to go any further in examining their beliefs, but what I want us to remember is that when we examine what they practice and what the Bible teaches in respect to fasting, we must go always with Scripture, which is the living word of God. One thing I will say, which is significant, when you think of Ramadan or where you think of Lent, for many who practice it, what do you associate with those two practices? It is generally done in a very public manner. In other words, everyone knows they're doing it. Even if they're not openly saying they're doing it, really it's publicized, it's broadcast. Everyone knows it's what that particular faith is doing. But when you look at the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he deals, let me remind you, believer, he deals in particular with personal fasting. Not that public fasting doesn't have a place. It does, and we shall deal with that in a moment. But he deals with the significance of individual fasting as something that is not to be seen by others, but to be done before God. Now, for me, it's a significant argument more than anything else in terms of how these things should be done. So we're going to ask the following questions as we examine the subject of fasting in the Bible. And we're going to ask the very common questions. What is fasting? Why should we fast? And how should a Christian fast today? First of all, what is biblical, or what is the biblical background to fasting? I think what we're going to do this morning is really just remind ourselves of the background of Scripture to the very practice of fasting in the present day of the Christian church. We ask this question because, remember, fasting as well as almsgiving and prayer is something which Jesus Christ assumes you will do. That's how he speaks throughout this passage. He says, when you are doing your almsgiving. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, in verse 2. Verse 5, when thou prayest. Look at verse 16 and verse 17. But thou, when thou fastest. It's a very sobering thought that the Lord is not setting out here to try to convince you or me that we should fast, but he's assuming that we ought to. His concern is how we do it and why we do it, and the manner in which it is done. And yet I would say that probably of all the things in the Christian circle, I can't say it for you because I don't know what you do, and that's a good thing in terms of if you fast and I don't know about it, then that's how it should be. So again, if you do, and what I say just now is something which you don't agree with, then of course I don't really know any better. But I would go by, you know, personal experience and just by what I know from others saying that fasting probably is something of a forgotten practice among Christians. Rarely do we hear preaching upon it. Rarely have I preached upon it from this very pulpit. In fact, it's only that we are dealing with this Sermon on the Mount that I'm coming to it this morning. And I asked the question, but why? Why does it become something that we rarely do or think about? Let me suggest maybe some thoughts as to why it is a forgotten practice in the Christian church. I assume from a historical perspective, it's because it's an overreaction. That always seems to be the way we do things as Christians. So we know in the past that people have abused fasting because they think it earns favor with God. And so the evangelical church in history has reacted and said, we don't want to be like that because we can't merit the favor of God. It's all of grace. And as we tend to do, we go to extremes. And so then we leave out the very practice of fasting. I might add on a more cynical note, not that I want to be cynical in the pulpit here, but I think you'll agree with me, it's because fasting involves great loss. It involves loss. It's a denial of self. Isn't it interesting that when you examine Matthew 6, of the three things that the Lord Jesus Christ identifies as part of personal living and righteousness in the Christian life are three things that involve incredible self-denial. The giving of others. Giving what you have to someone else and not blowing a trumpet about it. Praying before God in your quiet time because your time is precious. And you can think of a million other things to do with the time other than pray. But the Lord says it will cost you not just what you have, but what you are to seek the face of God. And I think fasting really comes into that same category because it's self-denial. We commonly think of food, don't we? Abstaining from food, many will add that actually includes other things, other aspects of life that we should deny ourselves for a significant reason, as we shall see in a moment. However, I trust it will be helpful to consider what fasting is so that as we look at the biblical setting, we understand that we shouldn't be hiding from this. and that we shouldn't use it also in some superstitious way at the same time. So when we look at scriptures, what we notice first of all is that if you go way back, people disagree with this, by the way, but I think generally the consensus is that amongst the Jewish people, there was one main fast that was appointed by God, and that was the Day of Atonement. Now, I've read other various commentaries where they will mention other portions that might indicate other national fasts that would be given, and that may well be true. I'm not really an expert on those things, but what I do know is that there was a significant fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. If you were to read Jeremiah 36, verse 6, the Lord refers to the fasting day amongst his people. It was a keynote day amongst the Jewish lives, where they were to deny themselves as a collective sense in a very public manner that they might go to God. But also remember, there were times of emergencies that would move them to fast. Can you remember the time in Esther? I think if you have a good Bible knowledge in your mind, you won't need to search the scriptures to remember this. Remember the whole evil plot of Haman to rid the land of the Hebrews and how it caused great consternation and alarm and fear in the heart of Mordecai and those that were, of course, concerned. And if you read Esther 4, verse 3, when Mordecai had discovered this, he mourned greatly. And what did that man of God do? He set forth this example that was followed by all the others and in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came. The Bible says there was great mourning among the Jews. Now listen to this morning. Look at the connection between the words. There was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing. So I suggest to you, as we shall go further in this study here, that when you identify fasting in Scripture, it is associated with a great need. You see mourning and weeping and wailing, contrition of heart and pleading with God, something which accompanies it. It's not isolated from these things. So there were separate occasions. There were also many times when Israel would fast and it was a mockery. And God rebuked them. I don't have time, but if you go to Isaiah chapter 58, maybe you can take a note of it if you have a pen there or something, and you can read it in your own time. In Isaiah 58, God was ransacking their lives and reminding them of what their hearts should be. They came with their fasting. We fasted, and you don't see us, God. We fasted, and you're not paying attention to us. And God says, and I'm really paraphrasing the passage here, is this a fast which I have appointed? You might be ticking all the boxes. You might be crossing every T and dotting every I, but you have not truly fasted before me with all your heart. And so there were many times which their fasts, for the sake of a pun, was a farce. That's a bad one, isn't it? But I trust that you'll understand what I mean. And so often our practices as Christians can be like that. We should be very careful and guard against such things. So then we move very quickly into the New Testament scriptures. The Pharisees now come on the scene, the superior religious among the Jewish people, and they would fast twice a week at the very least. Gone was this significant Day of Atonement fasting, although that was still adhered to, but now they were fasting twice a week and everyone knew about it. Now, there was no word from God about this. It was a man-made tradition. But it assimilated into the culture and the religion. It became just a done thing, and it was never questioned. And it was assumed this was the way things should be, just like Lent, just like many other things which come to pass. No scriptural warrant for it. They wanted others to see them, as we shall see. But let me say this, this did not derail the Church of Jesus Christ, like we tend to be derailed by these things. Again, if you just read a few examples, remember godly Anna in Luke 3, verse 37. She was a widow of around 84 years, which departed not from the temple. I don't know how far to take that, by the way, whether she just always was there, non-stop, 24 hours a day, or if it was just more of a general way of saying that she was very committed in being in a temple. If you want to be here 24 hours a day, that's fine. I won't push you on, but I'm not sure if Anna quite was doing that thing, but certainly it was the fact that she was dedicated to the temple and she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Scripture testifies to the honor of that woman. What a hero of the faith. What a tremendous example to the believers in those days. And when you go to the book of Acts, and I'm just quickly going through the history here, you will find the apostles and the disciples and the followers, they fasted at necessary times. The church at Antioch, as we shall see in a moment, the elders fasted as others were sent forth to the work of God. So even though the point I'm saying, we look at biblical considerations, even though there was hypocrisy in the form of the Pharisees or even Israel in Isaiah 58, it didn't mean that fasting was null and void. It still had a place. It still was to be observed. So that really is the biblical background and something of what the Bible teaches in that respect. But secondly, as we apply it to our thoughts this morning, why should you and I as Christians fast? Why should we fast today? Again, the simple answer would be this, wouldn't it? Because it has never been done away with. It hasn't been abrogated by our Lord or by his apostles. Remember how the Lord Jesus went under severe fasting. Remember that? In that time of his temptation, of course, afterwards. As I said there in Acts 13, the exemplary church in Antioch, and it was an exemplary church. We see the leaders there who had prayed and fasted. But I think really for us to grasp why as believers we might give ourselves occasionally to fasting in a personal capacity, you need to grasp what it's all about, why we do it. What are the reasons behind this? And for us to do this, we can dismiss some ideas as to why we shouldn't fast. There are many examples when fasting is done and it shouldn't be done. And this is certainly something we should search out and understand. For example, let me try to make it more easy for you this morning. If you leave church today, I won't say this morning, but I went to stay for the second meeting as well. But if you leave afterwards and you go home and you think that was a convicting word, I'm going to fast this evening. And then you, for Sunday evening, Monday evening, Tuesday evening, you start to fast. And then Wednesday, you get a Big Mac. And it starts to go a little bit wrong afterwards. But what are you doing there? You're doing so often a problem which arises within the Christian church that you act in a sense of guilt. Now, it's not that I don't want us to be moved by the word of God. I do. But I never want you to live or act out of a sense of just raw duty or guilt as a Christian. And if I just trace my own heart, and I think I can rightly interpret your own hearts as well, this is how believers so often we live, don't we? We hear a message on prayer, and we're convicted to pray, and we pray for a few days, and it just quickly subsides because we've fixed our thoughts on the wrong incentive. We've allowed ourselves to be governed by a sense of guilt rather than understanding the whys and the wherefores, what it really means. And that will only truly motivate a Christian. So we don't do it just simply out of a sense of guilt. We do not fast because we feel a rule has been established, and so you do it with little joy, begrudgingly. There is no benefit in that as well. Some fast because they think it produces physical discipline in their life. They think, well, you know, if I fast, it will teach me how to be disciplined. I think it was Lloyd-Jones in his studies on this very subject, he made the point that that's not the point. Discipline should ever be present within the Christian life. Discipline is a fruit of the Spirit, it's temperance. Self-control is always to be there, not just on a season, an occasion. And that is how many people, whether it's Ramadan or Lent, that's their function, that's their thinking. This is a time of, you know, very much concentrated discipline, and we will give ourselves and we'll challenge. No, you should be disciplined throughout. You shouldn't be fasting for a period of time. Then when the light goes away, you feast till the as much as your belly can hold. What's all that about? It's just hypocrisy. And so there is something here that we are to understand, that we should remind ourselves here that self-control is a continual aspect of the Christian life. Fasting is a specific element within that Christian living, for a reason that we shall see in a moment. Now, here is the most dangerous reason why we should not fast. And I think it's the most confusing one for many Christians. Many believers think this. If I do almsgiving, if I pray, if I fast, God will bless me. Not think that's the thinking of many people? And you think, well, isn't that what the Bible says? He says here that when you fast, if you do it in secret, God sees you in secret, God rewards you openly. Well, I'm going to show you examples where someone fasted and it wasn't rewarded openly. I've told you before what those words mean in terms of God rewarding someone openly. You see, the serious danger is this. If you think like this, I'm not saying you do, but if we do, we need to check it. If you think, if I fast, God's going to bless me and give me what I want. And if I pray, God's going to bless me because I'm praying. And if I give to others, God's going to give back to me. Now, what is the component that is missing in all of that? It's Christ. You have made, whether it's your fasting, your almsgiving, or praying, you have made that the grounds by which God blesses you. That is not what Scripture teaches. The Bible is clearly teaching that the only way by which you merit or can gain the very blessing of God is in Christ. He's made unto us all things. He is our salvation. He is our redemption. He is our sanctification. He is our glorification. Now, I'm not saying that God then will not answer prayer and will not, maybe even temporarily, even in a sense, reward you openly. But it won't be because of what you're doing. It will be because of who Christ is. And it will be because there is this obedience of the believer at the feet of Christ. And that's a very important distinction to make. It's the tragic picture of the professing church. The motives are all wrong, aren't they? Fasting is engaging for all the wrong reasons. And then there is great disillusionment because, well, if you do it and nothing happens, what does that mean? Is God not powerful or are you weak? So many are in a sort of slough of despond in their Christian life as a result. If ever you come across a strand of teaching where the gospel is missing, then ignore it, dismiss it, do away with it. It has nothing to do with God. So there is then something more. Have you noticed in a positive sense that when you look at Scripture, so often always in Acts, that fasting accompanied praying? It was fasting and praying. It wasn't fasting and waiting. It wasn't going alone for a quiet time and fasting and just enduring for the time. No, it was a time of fasting that you might then give yourself to pray. Seek the face of God. And so then, by way of summary, let me say this. It seems then, when we bring it all together, that fasting is the abstinence from food or other necessary things for spiritual purposes alone, and I add, by my own convictions, in extreme and necessary situations. Now, I said I was giving examples where someone fasted and their prayer wasn't answered. Can you think of what it might be? David. And when David sinned, dealt with this in the studies of David, and his child fell very unwell. And David in 2 Samuel 12:16, after his great fall, he fell before the omnipotent God of heaven and earth with a broken and contrite heart. And the Bible says that he went in and he besought God for the child. And David fasted. David went in and lay all night upon the earth. Why do you think he was fasting? Because he was pleading for his child. Spare the child. Let him die. But the son wasn't spared. The child still died. And you know, if you interpret that in today's climate of thinking, people would say, well, David failed in his fasting. No, he didn't. And David didn't believe enough in his praying. No, he did. The point being is that the fasting was never going to merit one thing or the other. It was a significant act by which he denied himself to seek God with all of his heart concerning the will of God. And that, my friend, is what fasting will be to you. Time will arise when you understand you've got something significant to either think about or a choice to make or some heavy burden upon you. And you need to give yourself to prayer and fasting. It adds, in many ways, if I can use these words carefully, a level of depth to your praying. So that you've got alone before God for a particular reason in denying yourself a common thing, that you might seek God more fervently. That's the whole idea. Then lastly, we're going to finish by looking as to how private fasting should be done. How private fasting should be done. What are the ways in which we should and shouldn't do this? It would be all wrong, wouldn't it, if someone had brought some lunch along, say, for example, and they offered you a sandwich, you go, no, I'm fasting. that's not how we are going to do these things. You know, that's just really just being showy again, like the Pharisees. The reason why I say this is that this is where the Lord brings the whole subject into view and into consideration. He tells us how we should do this. Because this was the great problem in his day. And so look at verse 16 and verse 17 and onwards. I know we've not looked much at these, but that's because we're dealing with fasting in a more biblical setting. He says, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance and so forth. They disfigure their faces. The key is that they may appear unto men. That's not what we're doing. We're appearing unto God. We're not appearing unto men. This is now true Christian living that we're dealing with here. So what were these hypocrites doing, whether it was Pharisees or others? Well, first of all, Jesus said they had a sad countenance. And they would walk around with this very depressed and sad-looking face. What's wrong with you? Fasting. This sad face was giving the story away. It was, if people were not going to know what they're doing, the face was going to make people at least ask them what was wrong. And maybe we do that in other ways. There are many crossovers in this respect. They disfigured their faces. That would be a bit of a strange word to use. Not so much, I don't think, in physically hurting themselves, but they didn't wash. Many agree. They would have uncombed hair. It might appear like that sometimes in the pulpit when the wind blows and this feathery hair I have just goes everywhere. This man doesn't look after himself in the pulpit. But anyway, I'm not trying to appear in that way before men. They didn't wash. They would have uncombed hair, or whether men or women, they would have haggard-looking appearances. There was this deterioration in their appearance. Some were in the habit of even throwing ash upon their heads and their faces, and they would mix their tears. They would force themselves to cry, and they would mingle it with the ashes so it was all smeared over their faces. And they were the sight of depression. Slowly pondering through life. Christ looks at them. He touches their nerve and he says, you're just doing this so that people see you. This is not your heart. This is not your soul. This is not true Christian living. And it was obnoxious to God. And you know, that is what characterizes the fasting of people today. Not always that people are trying to give that impression, but just by the very small things, people know what they're doing. And that's not what we're to be like as Christians. Now, it might even spill into the Christian church. I must be very careful how I word this so I don't offend anyone here this morning. But even when we worship God, I might have said this before in another case, if we go to prayer and you just slunk yourself forward, not saying anyone does here, and everyone knows, what is that person doing? You know, you're giving this idea, I'm really engaging myself in worship here. You're not, but I am. Maybe there are some and they put on a very grave-looking face. It might even be to the other extremes. The more active we are with our expressions, with our hands or whatever they may be, well, we're showing the world that we worship God. You know, I'm not decrying maybe the sincerity of some people and saying it's not that they're being sincere. Maybe many are being sincere. What I'm saying is that if in any way it gives the tendency for people to take notice of you, then they're not looking to God, are they? And it's a very fine line. The Lord sets the standard. He says, it's not to appear before men. It's to be before God. Now, if you want to do any of those things, do it in your quiet place. Do it when no one else can see you. If we want to lift up our hands to God physically, or whatever we want to do, if you want to run around, do it in the quiet place before God. If you want to be so grave in our appearances that we are on our knees, then do it before God in the quiet place. When I can't see you, no one can see you. That's what I contend for, is the expression of true worship and religion in the Christian church. So the Lord directs them in the fasting. And he brings this into focus. Look at verse 17. He says, when thou fastest, now look, he says, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father. Now, I'm going to make a confession here. I've always understood that wrong. Maybe I was right, but I think I'm wrong from when I've done further research on this. I always had the idea, maybe you've had this idea as well, that the Lord Jesus means this, that we don't do one extreme, but we go to the other extreme, that we make every effort so as to appear that we're not fasting. So I've always had that thinking. I admit that. I'm perfectly fallible here in the pulpit. But when you analyze that, that's equally as bad. You're still making these efforts to have some sort of appearance. So it seems, from what I've read and studied, the Lord is just simply saying this, just be yourself. Why? Because it was a common custom to anoint the head and to wash, wasn't it? That was just an everyday thing. The Lord wasn't actually saying do something unusual. He says just do what you normally do. You wash, you anoint your head, you go about your business. Because you're fasting before God, not before men. That's how you should appear. And so, my dear friend, as I close here, this is the Christian. The Christian is one who will give to others. And one who is not giving so that others will applaud you for all the things that you give. And this is the Christian, one who is found alone wrestling before God night and day in prayer in a quiet place, and yet not telling the world how long you pray and how you pray. That's the Christian. This is the Christian, one who denies yourself on occasions, whether once a year, whether extreme times in the year. I have no way of dictating to you how often or how seldom it takes place, but you will have times when you will know that you need to fast, and I will. And that's what you do before God. That is the man and the woman that God uses. That is what true Christianity is all about. A hidden life before an all-seeing God. Oh, may the Lord give us grace to walk in these ways. And may he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.